Amen. I think it was 1999. Christine and I had been married for a couple years, and we planned together with four other friends to do a hike on Vancouver Island called the Juan de Fuca Trail. It's just south of the West Coast Trail. Perhaps some of you have heard of that one. It's the more famous. The Juan de Fuca Trail is a 47-kilometer hike right along the southwestern coast of Vancouver Island. Very rugged, lots of up and down and up and down and up and down through the forest and walking across rocky beaches and amazing scenery, but a fairly difficult hike. It's described as having some technical and difficult features. And so anticipating that hike, in the months leading up to that, we began to train. Christine was quite concerned that we would be in shape and be able to keep up with our fit friends that we were going with. And so we prepared a lot. We hiked lots. We walked lots. We were house-sitting at the time for a woman who lived on a mountain. So we walked up and down that mountain over and over. We prepared. And then the day came, and we geared up and together with our friends got on the ferry, went to the island, and we began the hike. And as I recall, day one went really quite smoothly. We hiked along. Everything was fine. Christine was off in the head of the pack leading the way. But day two, something happened. Christine hit a wall. And she didn't know what happened. We had trained, and suddenly her energy was gone. And she just couldn't. She couldn't do it. And I was pushing her over rocks and pulling her up. And she was like just dying, could not. At one point, we stopped, and I opened her pack and started to take stuff out and put it into my pack and put stuff in other people's packs. And she started weeping and just did not understand what was going on. Incredibly discouraging for her. We'd get to camp, and we'd be setting up camp tents and cooking supper, and she'd be pasted to the ground, not able to move. And we helped her. I helped her. Another buddy of mine who passed away this last year of cancer, particularly we helped. We pushed and pulled and helped her make it to the end. And when we got to the last day, we went into town and we all took showers and we prepared to go out for a meal. But before that, Christine had a thought and we stopped at a pharmacy and discovered that she had not been alone in this hike. She'd been carrying our oldest son. And that pregnancy had hit her like a ton of bricks. But she needed that help. And I share that story with you this morning because as we come once more to Romans, as we come to chapter 15 and jump back into this section where Paul is speaking to the church, speaking to those who are strong and those who are weak, he's going to tell us that those who are strong are to bear with the weak. That those who are strong are to use their strength to help those who are weak. And so in the same way that day on the hike where I started to unload all the heavy things out of her pack and put them in my pack and distributed them to others to carry the load, that's what Paul is calling us to do as those in the church. That those who are strong are to use their strength for the benefit of those who are weak. Now, before we jump into the text, I want to just remind you, and for some of you this will be new information, I want to remind you of what we have covered over the last 2 weeks, because what we're looking at today, chapter 15, verses 1 to 6, continues what Paul began in chapter 14, and so this is all part of one section. If you were here 2 weeks ago, you know that we looked at the first 12 verses of chapter 14. And here, Paul begins to deal with a very live issue in the church in Rome. As I've said, Paul's letter to the Romans was not something Paul simply thought, I have time, I should write a theological treatise on justification by faith. Some people approach Romans like that. Now, certainly Paul says this is his fullest teaching on justification by faith. It's a marvelous book. If you've been with us through that, you know that. But Paul writes this into a situation. And one of the things that I've said is going on in his own life is that Paul is planning on going to Spain. He has done his ministry in the Eastern Mediterranean. He wants to go to Spain, and he wants to visit the church in Rome and encourage them, be encouraged by them, and have them send him on his way to Spain. We're going to encounter that in the next part of chapter 15. But there's something also going on in the church in Rome. And that is this live issue, that there is this tension between Jewish believers and Gentile believers. And so Paul here begins to face that head on. Within the church, there are two identifiable groups that Paul in chapter 14 identifies as those whose faith is weak and those whose faith is strong. And what they are divided about, Paul describes as disputable matters. Now, if you were here 2 weeks ago, you know that a disputable matter is not every matter that we dispute about. That a disputable matter is something that is not central to the gospel and something to which God has not already clearly spoken in his word. And in this instance, the issue that is going on is largely about Jewish ceremonial laws. Now, it's also clear that this divide between these two groups, those whose faith is weak and those whose faith is strong, largely follows ethnic lines, that those whose faith is strong generally are the Gentile believers. Those whose faith is weak generally are those Jewish background believers. Now, there are exceptions. Paul himself is Jewish, and he identifies himself in verse 1 here as we who are strong. Now, it's also critical for us to remember that weakness of faith does not mean weakness of will. It does not mean weakness of character. It doesn't even mean weakness as far as one's trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. What Paul means here is that there's a weakness in what they believe about certain things, these disputable matters, these non-essential matters. There is something, for those whose faith is weak, there is something lacking in their insight, their understanding of the implications of the gospel. And so they feel some insecurity, some fear, some doubts about the appropriateness of certain things. And those particular things we know in this instance are about whether or not to eat meat, whether or not to drink wine, whether or not one is to observe certain days as sacred versus other days. Now, let me think with you. For Jewish background believers, they have grown up throughout their life to this point. Now they've come to trust in Jesus and believe that Jesus is the promised Messiah, that through faith in him, they are forgiven and cleansed of their sin and brought into newness of life. But they have, for their whole life, they have sought to follow God faithfully by observing God's ritual law, that is the food laws and the laws about festivals and Sabbath. And so for them now, those things have shaped their lives. They are deeply embedded rhythms and practices. And so for them, they have this ongoing sense that these things are important aspects of what it means to follow God. Now, one thing, a point I made clear, and this is important to be reminded of, they're clearly not contending that one needs to do these things in order to be saved. If that's what they were arguing for, that would hit at the heart of the gospel, and Paul's response would have been very different. So they're not arguing that, but they do believe that this is an important part of what it means to follow Jesus faithfully, that you should continue to observe these things. And that's where this issue of division arose in the church. Between the weak and the strong. Those who are described as weak believe that you should continue to practice these things. And they are standing in judgment over those who aren't. And those who aren't, those who know this freedom, are standing in judgment and contempt over those who are practicing this. And so Paul speaks into that in the first part of chapter 14. And he says, stop quarreling about these matters. Stop looking down at one another. Stop standing in judgment. And then last Sunday, he picked things up, verse 13, he picked things up to the end of the chapter, continuing to address the same matter, related matters. And he made the point last week in last week's text that, first of all, he affirmed the freedom of those who are strong in their faith. They're actually correct about this issue. There's nothing unclean, he said. Food is just food. A piece of meat is a piece of meat. That's not the issue. However, Paul highlighted the fact that the exercise of one's freedom can do harm to other believers. And that we should readily sacrifice the exercise of our freedom for the good of others. That the kingdom of God is not about meat or drink or days. It is about the righteousness of God and peace with God and with one another and joy in the Spirit. And so we ought to readily sacrifice and let go of our freedoms for the sake of others, rather than exercising those freedoms. In fact, he called us to make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification, that is building others up. So this morning we pick up as Paul continues speaking into the same issue in the church in Rome. If you have your Bible, I invite you to follow along, chapter 15, verses 1 to 6. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please our neighbors for their good, to build them up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the rest of the time we have together this morning, I want to speak to four matters. First, the call of Jesus. Second, the example of Jesus. Third, the power of Jesus. And fourth, the desire of Jesus. The call of Jesus, the example of Jesus, the power of Jesus, and the desire of Jesus. Look with me again at verses 1 and 2. There are two assertions that Paul makes here, two things that Jesus, through Paul, is calling us as his disciples to do. Look first, verse 1. Paul writes, "We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak." Now, I've pointed ahead to this verse, this assertion, for a while already. Paul identifies himself with the strong, with those whose faith is strong, as one who understands the freedom of the gospel, that we're no longer under any of these ritual laws, that these are not, that a piece of meat is a piece of meat, that there's nothing unclean, he said. There is a correct, right understanding when it comes to these particular disputable matters in Rome. They are indeed free. But that freedom does not mean that believers are to run roughshod over the sensitivities of others who as of now, do not yet share that same understanding, who do not share that same freedom. We are to readily sacrifice our freedoms for the sake of others. He's already said that. Here, Paul expresses a similar idea a bit differently. The strong are to bear with the failings of the weak. It is, of course, a temptation when you are strong to use your strength to bulldoze over others, to get your own way, right? I mean, it's easy for us to do that, to use our strength to crush the weak. This is how it often works in our world, is it not? I mean, we see this in one place, in the business world. I grew up fairly attentive to the aviation world in Canada. My father was an air traffic controller for years and had his pilot's license and very interested in aviation. And so I heard lots, I learned lots. And I grew up with this animosity towards Air Canada. I hope I don't offend anyone. But that's because until, I don't know if you realize this, some of you, this might be news to you, but until 1989, in fact, Air Canada was a crown corporation owned and operated by the government of Canada. And as such, they had access to capital that smaller carriers didn't have. They could do things that other carriers couldn't do, and so there were times where Air Canada would drop their prices on some of their major routes so low that their competitors would lose money. And Air Canada knew they could draw on this endless capital called the Government of Canada to keep going. And so over and over and over again, they did that, and they crushed the small guys. Some of you remember Ward Air? CN Air? Like, these airlines, there was another one that just eluded me. But these smaller carriers couldn't survive, and so Air Canada was this bully that used its strength, its economic might, if you will, to crush the little guy. That same temptation is one that every one of us can face, even as Christians, to use our strength to bulldoze over others, to disregard others, to crush others, to run roughshod over the sensitivities of others, so that we're exercising our freedoms without a thought about how that might negatively impact others. Well, here Paul says, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak. The word translated to bear here is a Greek word, bastazo, and it can mean endure or tolerate. Paul is not here saying, I want you to tolerate one another. Okay, I'll deal with you. That's not what he means here. This word bastazo also has the sense of to carry, to support. That's what Paul is getting at. The strong are to carry. They are to use their strength to compensate those who are weak, to carry them, to support them. And there's a second important thing that Jesus calls us to do here through this text. Look with me again, verse 1. We looked at, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak. We looked at that, but he continues and says, and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please our neighbors for their good, to build them up. Now, there's a lot here. First is this call that we are not to please ourselves. Pleasing ourselves is our default human position. It's a natural inclination of our fallen, sinful hearts. It's easy to act self-centeredly. It's easy to act selfishly. We don't need to train our kids to act this way. I've never heard anyone like expressing frustration to me. Man, I'm just not selfish enough. I care for people too much. I need to be more about me. I've never heard that. We just do that by default. We seek to please ourselves. Paul asserts here that as disciples of Jesus, we're not to do that. We're not to seek to please ourselves. We are to seek to please our neighbor, is the language he uses here. Now, we need to be careful that we don't confuse this neighbor pleasing with people pleasing. Throughout Scripture, we are called over and over again not to be people pleasers or man pleasers. I don't know if you've heard that language, but we're to please God. In John 12, John describes some who love human praise more than praise from God. That's not a good thing. Galatians 1:10, Paul says this, am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. So people-pleasing is a different thing. In 1 Thessalonians, he says that they're not trying to please people but God who tests their hearts. So people-pleasing, living in such a way that we will get the approval of other people, that's people-pleasing. That's something condemned in Scripture. We're not to live for the approval of other people. We're to live for the approval of God, the praise of God. We are to be God-pleasers. But God tells us here, through Paul, that we are to seek to please our neighbor. So we are pleasing God when we obey him and pleasing our neighbor. And Paul qualifies what pleasing our neighbor means. It's not about seeking their affirmation necessarily. In fact, he qualifies it, says we are to please our neighbor for their good, to build them up. That in fact means sometimes when we're doing what is good for our neighbor, it might not be necessarily something they want to hear in that moment, but we are to do their good. We are to be concerned with building them up in Christ. So if you were here last week, you'll remember that we're not to exercise our freedom at the expense of others in a way that will destroy the work of God, that will demolish, will tear down. Here, we are to please others, our neighbors, in order to build them up for their good. As disciples of Jesus, we are in community with one another. Necessarily, we come to faith, we come to repentance and faith individually, but the moment that we trust Jesus, we are brought into a community, into the church, his body, into relationship with one another, and those who are strong are to use their strength for the benefit of the weak, to carry, to support, to build up the other. These are the things that Jesus calls us to. That leads us to the second matter that we need to look at, and that is the example of Jesus. Paul moves on, and interestingly, he quotes from the Old Testament. He quotes Psalm 69. Look with me at verse 3 of our text. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. Paul tells us that we are to look to the example of Christ, and then he quotes from the Old Testament. He quotes Psalm 69, which is about the unjust suffering of a righteous man. And here he takes that and he applies it messianically to Jesus. Listen to how Psalm 69 begins. The opening two verses of the psalm say this: "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I've come into the deep waters. The floods engulf me." It's this picture, poetic picture of struggle and suffering. And then the immediate context of the part of the text that Paul quotes here in Romans is, let me read verse 7 and 9 of the psalm. "For I endure scorn for your sake, and shame covers my face. I am a foreigner to my own family, a stranger to my own mother's children. For zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me." That's what Paul quotes here. But he has this whole psalm in mind, this unjust suffering of a righteous one, and he says that's Jesus. Jesus, the righteous one, came and he suffered. He bore scorn. He bore shame. He bore the insults that were hurled at God. Those fell upon Christ. He applies it to Christ because Jesus came and Jesus so completely identified himself with the name and the will and the cause and the glory of his Father that he endured all these things. The insults that were directed towards God fell upon him, is the point. Paul is making the point that his purpose in quoting this is to go to indicate the lengths to which Jesus went not to please himself. Jesus so identified himself with the Father and the Father's purpose and the Father's will that he willingly suffered. He willingly sacrificed. He used his strength not to please himself, but to ultimately to save all who will call upon him. His life was lived a life of complete submission to the Father, giving himself fully to the mission to which the Father had called him, even though it meant great suffering. Listen to what we read in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." In Matthew's Gospel, we read, "This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and bore our diseases." Jesus came not to please himself, but he came and he suffered loss in order to serve us who were weak, who were lost, who were dead. He came and gave his life for us. So that's the supreme example of Christ not pleasing himself, but us by going to the cross. And even as Jesus hung on the cross, agonizing, dying for us, even then Jesus was taunted and mocked and insults were thrown at him. In Matthew 27, we read, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." It's precisely because he was the Son of God that he stayed on the cross. Save yourself. He could have. He had all the strength. He is God in human flesh. He had all the strength. He could have come down. But he bore the insults. "If you're the Son of God, come down." Because he was the Son of God, he stayed and he died for us, for all who will call upon his name, for all who will put their trust in him. He bore the mocking, he bore the taunts, he bore the insults, he bore the pain, he bore our sin and rebellion. This is the example of Jesus. Paul has said, we're called. We're called to bear the failings of the weak, to not please ourselves, to please our neighbor for their good, to build them up. And then Paul holds up the example of Christ, who did this so remarkably. And it is an example that we are called to follow. Douglas Moo, New Testament scholar, writes this: "Occasionally abstaining from meat or wine or observing a special religious day should not be seen like much of a burden in comparison with what Christ had to suffer for the sake of others." Isn't that true? The things that we are called to sacrifice pale in comparison to what Christ sacrificed for us. That brings us to the third matter I want to speak to, and that is the power of Jesus. The call of Christ is that we would not please ourselves, but please our neighbors for their good, for their edification. The example of Christ is one of service and sacrifice and suffering for the good of others, for the building up of others. But how do we do this? How can you and I do this? How can we obey this? How can we follow this example? Now, I can't speak for you, but I hear this, and it can sound fairly overwhelming. How am I going to do what Christ calls me to do? How am I going to follow the example Christ calls me to follow? How am I going to find strength and courage to do this? Well, Paul tells us, listen to verse 4. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the Scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. Paul points us to the Scriptures. He points us to God's Word. At the time Paul writes, that's simply the Old Testament. He quotes from the Old Testament, applying it to Christ. The whole Old Testament is pointing us to Christ. It's ultimately about Jesus. And now, as those living on this side of the cross, we have the New Testament. Paul is pointing to the Scriptures. He's saying that the Word of God was written to teach us endurance. It was written and given to us to give us encouragement that we might have hope. Brothers and sisters, we cannot live faithfully for Jesus. We cannot live a life of discipleship by our own power, by our own striving, by our own willpower, but we encounter the very words of the living God in His Word. And through His Word written for us, He teaches us how to endure. He gives us encouragement. He works by His Spirit through His Word to enable us to do what He calls us to do. Power for living the Christian life. Power to not please yourself, but to please your neighbor. Power to put the good of the other first. The power to build up and edify the other. Power to obey Christ's call. Power to follow the example of Christ comes from God by His Spirit through His Word. And so, brothers and sisters, just a gentle challenge. Are we in the Word? Do we look to this as a source of power, as the place where we encounter the living God, where He builds us up, where He speaks His words of encouragement, where He teaches us to endure in the face of suffering? I am right now teaching the book of Revelation to a bunch of pastors in Punjab, and I get to speak in each month, teach another section of the book. And if you have been here when we preach through Revelation, Revelation is this powerful book written to the church that is suffering and is about to suffer more. And it is a discipleship manual. It is God speaking to His people saying, look, you're going to suffer. It's going to be hard. It's going to get worse. But I have conquered. Remain faithful. Trust in me no matter what you face. And it is quite honestly humbling to have that privilege to teach Christian brothers, one of whom was beaten, I shared this about a month ago, beaten for his faith. This is real. It might not seem so real to us in our present context. Brothers and sisters, if we are going to follow Jesus faithfully, if we're going to obey this call, if we're going to put others first, we need the power of God, and we encounter it in the Word of God by His Spirit. And so we need to be people of the book. We need to be seeking His encouragement and endurance here. Not just once a week. Not just for 2 minutes here and there. We need to hunger for His Word. We need to seek His encouragement in the Word. This is no ordinary book. These are not mere words on a page. These are the words of the living God written for us. That's what Paul says. Written to teach us. To teach us endurance. To encourage us that we might have hope no matter what we face. And so we need to be those who open it and read it and study it and encounter the living God within it. Brings us to the fourth and final matter we need to consider, and that is the desire of Jesus. What is it that Paul tells us? What is it that Christ desires? Well, we can say on the one hand, well, Christ desires that we obey His call, that we would use our strength for the benefit of those who are weak, that we would not please ourselves, but we would seek to please others. We could say that Christ desires that we follow the example of Christ, and all of that would be true. But is there something more that Paul wants us to see, that Jesus wants us to see? And I think absolutely there is. Look with me at verses 5 and 6. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind towards each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice, you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's desire is that God who gives endurance, the God who gives encouragement, would also give them, that he would give us the same attitude of mind toward each other that Jesus Christ had, in order that he's desiring our unity. He's speaking into the Roman congregation where, despite the very real differences of convictions on some disputable matters, he's longing for their unity, their oneness, that they would seek to please one another, that they would seek the spiritual good of one another, that they would seek to build up one another in the Lord, that there would be the church, that there would be in the church in Rome love, love that would lead to unity. But why? Why does he desire that? So that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, when we love one another like this, when we seek not to please ourselves but to seek one another, when we seek not our own good but the good of others, when we live together in unity as disciples of Jesus, our lives together glorify God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our lives make music. Our lives become an anthem belted out before the God of the universe that brings him glory. This is how Eugene Peterson puts this in the final verse of the Message translation of our text. Then we'll be a choir, not our voices only, but our very lives singing in harmony in a stunning anthem to the God and Father of our Master Jesus. This is the desire of Christ. That we together, that we corporately, that we as the church, that we here at Sunrise as a particular local church, that we would have unity and oneness, and that together our lives would proclaim an anthem that would glorify our God and Father in heaven. What would it look like? What would it mean for you, for me, to take some of the heavy things out of the pack of a Christian brother or sister and to put it in our own backpack? What does it look like? What would it look like for you and for me to use our strength for the benefit of those who are weak? What would it look like for us not to seek to please ourselves, but to seek to please our neighbor? What would it look like if we willingly not only refrained from exercising the freedoms that are legitimately ours, but if we willingly embrace suffering for the edification of others? What might God do in our midst? What might God do in our own hearts? This passage is, at its heart, it is about the unity of God's people. Not uniformity. There's still different convictions on these disputable matters in Rome. That's, Paul has said already, what you believe about those things, keep to yourself. That's not the issue. The issue is that our hearts would overflow with the love of Christ for one another, and that would shape our conduct in our relationships with one another, that we would live together as one, that our lives together corporately as the body of Christ might glorify God. What is Jesus calling you to today? What is he calling me to today? What does it look like for us to lean into this? To bear the weight, to take that out of another's pack and use our strength for their good, ultimately for the glory of God. Let's pray.